brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 will be our text. 1 Peter there is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Well, we're going to see this morning how that God, our Heavenly Father, has provided all things for us, for His children, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we'll see then that the hope that we have in this life is fixed in us by the Spirit of God as we behold and look at this resurrection of God raising His Son from the dead. And we'll see how the Lord keeps us by faith, walking in Christ, believing Him, that in Him, truly, God has provided all things necessary and needful that we may stand before Him in that great day of judgment. Our title will be The Hope of the Resurrection. We'll have four divisions. Christ, the provision of God our Father. Then we'll look at those two words, for you. Then we'll see the glorification of Christ in the resurrection. And then we'll look at our walk by faith. So Christ, the provision of God, our Father. Now many people that we know and that we work with and talk to in our family or friends that we have, our neighbors and things like that, they speak of what's going on in this world as though things were out of control, right? And even we ourselves can get caught up in it when we look at things and we just wonder, how can these things be? So that even our own confidence in the Lord, we can betray that to some degree just by how we join in with them and the things that they say and, you know, show that we understand what they're saying. But the reality is we know exactly why things are the way that they are because we know the corruption that's in our own heart. We see the corruption of man every day. We see it in our own hearts first. And we see just how vile and wicked we are. So it's no wonder that we see the things that are going on in the world the way that they are. But I want to assure you, brethren, that our God, our Heavenly Father, is in control of all things. There's nothing outside of His control, nothing surprising. There's nothing that man is doing that has God backing on his heels wondering, whoa, I didn't know that they would do that. Our Lord knows exactly what's going on. Listen to the soundness of these words in Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture, an article of clothing. A vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So God's not moved by the things that we're moved. Right? He's not put out by the things that we're put out by, and He's not scratching His head wondering what's going on and what have I created. He knows exactly what's going on. We look around us and we see wicked men doing the wicked men that which is in their heart to do and what they want to do. And Paul told Timothy of these days, these perilous times in which we ourselves live, saying in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. So we see this to be so, but we faint not, brethren, because of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. The God we love and serve is in complete control of all things, and nothing is out of hand. In In Daniel 4:35, we read, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" And we see a perfect picture of this in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where we see wicked men doing that which is in their heart to do against the Lord of glory when they had opportunity to take God himself and do to him whatsoever was in their heart to do. And yet we know that it was all according to the will and purpose of God for his people. Turn over to Acts 4:25. We'll see that. Acts 4:25, Peter and John have just come back from the Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders of the people, right? And they're telling them about what has happened. And they begin to quote David in Psalm 2, Acts 4:25, saying, "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And then we see him doing what the Holy Spirit has blessed us to continue to do today. They interpret the scripture in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, verse 27, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." And this is exactly what Peter declared to the people when he was out there preaching to them in Acts 2, 23 and 24. You can turn there as well. Saying, "Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." I mean, we have to ask, why would God do this? Why would he allow such a horrid thing to occur to his beloved son, whom he sent here to save his people? Well, in Acts 5:30-32, "Because the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom the Gentiles and Jews slew and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so was also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And this knowledge, this understanding, helps us to understand when we read in our text what Peter is saying there, 1 Peter 1:20, that he verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So that what we see, we who have been given the Holy Spirit, and been given ears to hear by faith what the Spirit is saying concerning these things, is that God always purposed, from before the foundation of this world, he always purposed to save his people, to provide a salvation for them against that coming day of wrath, which is coming against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So our Lord has provided all things for us before even in Adam we ever sinned and disobeyed God our Father. Before that ever happened, he provided the salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So do you hear it? Brethren, do you hear what's being said to us? That if we are ever to be saved at all, it's going to be by grace. It's going to be by God the Father showing us mercy and grace through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's provided. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is that means of forgiveness that God has provided for his people. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Don't be ashamed of these things. This is our salvation. This is our hope. This is our joy and our confidence that we'll be able to stand before God. "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." Right? When your brethren are being shamed and called horrible things out in the world, when they speak against us, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid to be grouped with them, because we stand with Christ. That's our hope. The world is certainly going to mock us and despise us and call us ignorant and fools and try to move us off of that and try to shame us or make us look like fools to others in the world. But don't be ashamed of these things, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. Thank God it's not according to our works, but according to the works of Christ. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. All right, this brings us to our next point, this glorious, wonderful thought. Peter says there in 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. For you. And when I read those words and looking at this passage, I couldn't help but think of one of the greatest sins, maybe the greatest of all the sins that we commit, is pride. Pride. We think far too much of ourselves. We think far too highly of ourselves. Proverbs 21:4 says, "In high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." So we think very highly of ourselves by nature, and we're quick to defend ourselves and to justify ourselves before others and to explain away why we did certain things that we just condemned somebody else for the other day. You know, so we're very proud and very high in ourselves. But Paul said to the Romans in 12:3, that through the grace given unto me, he said, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And I remember back when I was a young manager of people, you know, and I had no real experience to manage people in my life, and I had to learn some pretty hard lessons in being a manager of people. Thankfully, there were some people that felt comfortable enough to give me feedback about just my mannerisms or the way that I said things or the way I asked them to do things. They didn't appreciate it. They didn't like the way my style was. And so they said things that were hard for me to hear, you know, and because we don't see it. We have a perception of ourselves. We think that, you know, we're nice people or, you know, good joking people and things like that, but we don't understand how easy it is to offend others, right? Like James said, let not many of you be masters, because you receive the greater condemnation. Because we do. You know, people look at you and they expect certain things of you, and we just don't live up to those things far too often. We're fallen and wicked people, right? So we have nothing to boast in, brethren. We don't always see what others see when they're looking at us. So they don't, you know, necessarily know, but we're sinners, and we're all fallen in Adam. We've all sinned. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When he disobeyed God, we disobeyed God. We were there. He's our seminal head, if you will. He's not just a federal head, but he's a seminal head in which we came forth from his seed. Right? We have that corrupt seed in us, so that same seed that was in him when he sinned against God, that's in us. So we're sinners. Whether we've never committed a sin in our life, so we think, but we have, but we're already corrupt. We come forth dead, sinners, enemies of God, not believing God, not wanting to submit to God, thinking that we're free. Isaiah 64:6 declares to us, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, those good things, those good works that we do, not our bad works, but all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, which is just a polite way of saying menstrual cloths, dirty used menstrual cloths. It's offensive, right? It's like nobody wants to think about it. It's disgusting. But that's what God says of us, that it might come home to the heart what we are, that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. But our God is not like us. He's holy and just and perfect in all his ways. There's no darkness in him. He does that which is right and perfect and just all the time. Right? He has no sin. And we behold his glory and him doing whatsoever pleases him. No doubt you're familiar with some of those majestic views of the prophets in the scriptures, right? You're familiar with Isaiah, who saw the Lord in Isaiah 6. sitting on the throne, whose glory filled the temple, and his robe, his train, it says, filled the whole temple, and the seraphim stood there before the Lord, crying out, you know, covering their own eyes with their wings, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." Or perhaps you might recall Daniel's vision, what he saw of the Lord in Daniel 7, 9 and 10, where he beheld till the thrones were cast down. The thrones were cast down. I'm speaking of all that you see. You see these things going on in the world where men seem to be in power. You have politicians and you have bankers and you have all these other world governments and everything going on. Those are all those thrones, those powers and principalities. And Daniel says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him." You think you have an entourage or a posse that goes around with you? "Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open." But I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles 18. Because we often forget about this majestic vision of our God. Second Chronicles 18. And we'll pick up in verse 18. And this is Micaiah the prophet. He's alive about the time that Elijah was prophesying, being used of the Lord there. And King Ahab is the king of Israel. And Micaiah is brought in to prophesy or to speak a word of the Lord, because Ahab, king of Israel, is there, and he's brought Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, up there, and he wants to go to war with Ramoth-Gilead, the city of Ramoth-Gilead in Syria. Why Jehoshaphat was there, I don't know, but he was there, and they're going to go to war. Jehoshaphat asks, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord? Is there not a prophet of the Lord? Here you have all these 400 men," and if you realize, those 400 men were probably the ones that were slain later when Elijah called upon the name of the Lord there, but they're there saying, "King, go up to war, you're going to be successful, everything's going to go good." And Micaiah comes in there, and he says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? Verse 21, and he said, I will go out, and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out, and do even so. Now therefore, Micaiah says, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord had spoken evil against thee. Now, Ahab wanted to go out to war. It was in his heart to go out to war. He wanted to, and he thought he could leverage Jehoshaphat's army, and that he wouldn't have to expend as much to conquer Ramoth-Gilead. And here's a prophet of the Lord telling him exactly what the Lord is going to do. If you go out to war, you're going to die, Ahab. And yet you see the wickedness in man's own heart. He does it anyway. Goes out and decides to go to war anyway, even though God told him exactly what's going to happen if you go out there. Now, he thought he could trick God, right? It says later on that he disguised himself. He took off his royal garments, his kingly robes. He left Jehoshaphat to go out there in his kingly robes, but he disguised himself. And he goes out there riding around in the battle, and he thinks he's fooled God. But it says that a certain man drew a bow at a venture, in verse 33. I imagine it's just probably like, you know, the archers always stood in the back. You know, they weren't up there with the men with spears and swords. It probably was just a cook. You know, it's like, you know, can I just try that thing there? You know, and he grabs and he launches it back, and all the men laugh, you know, and they think it's, oh, that's pretty funny, you know, look at him. And he goes back to cooking, and there's that arrow. And it hits Ahab right in the chink of the armor there. It hit him right where it was supposed to. And it says, it smote the king of Israel between the joints, of the harness, so that he died that day before the sun had gone down. So I said all those things, Reverend, that we see that we're not able to do, like, we can't even do the things that we think we want to do, right? You set out, you make your plans for the day, and how often do those things change, right? We can't affect what we think should be done that day. Things happen all the time, right? You're going out to work and you get a flat tire, or you get into a car accident, or you think you're going to purchase something and something breaks down and now you got to spend all that money on that thing over there. So we can't do that which is in our heart to do. But we see the Lord throughout Scripture always able to do that which pleases Him, what He wills to do. Right? It's according to the good pleasure of His will. And the reason why I share all that is because we ought to comprehend what is being said here in our text, that Christ was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. For you. Don't miss the weight of those words, for you, that God, our Heavenly Father, would sacrifice His own dear Son to put away your sin and my sin, who do not deserve mercy and grace, who are the enemies of God by nature, that He would sacrifice His Son for you. For you, who doesn't deserve any kind of mercy. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, those believing, should not perish but have everlasting life. For you, brethren, for you, that He would do this thing. God has shown you what a sinner you are, then you know what great grace God has shown to you, sacrificing His Son, Jesus Christ, providing His Son to die in our place as a substitute, paying that price that I could not pay, that for all eternity I could never pay that debt off, but Christ did. For you, brethren, you who believe and hope in Him, He's made us righteous by the shedding of His own blood. Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So the Scriptures declare that by His death, by the death of Christ, right, it's Christ that died. It's by His death that we are reconciled to God. Christ has made peace between God and sinful men, those that He's called out and shown that they are sinners in need of His grace and mercy, must be covered by the blood of Christ. Christ has reconciled us to God. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. God's eternal plan, His covenant with the Son, was always to provide salvation for His people. It never was a question whether it would be done or not. God knew exactly what He was doing because He does all things by purpose, according to His purpose. As it pleases Him, God does it for you. So then, now, brethren, we who have the privilege to be able to stand before the sheep of God and declare, saying, that as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, be reconciled to God. Because He's provided the reconciliation. He's provided the Son who put away, successfully, put away the sin of His people. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So, brethren, rejoice and look to Christ. Look to the stronghold that God has provided for His people, the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to Christ, for there in Christ is salvation. He is the propitiation, the means of forgiveness for His people. All right, third, the glorification of Christ in the resurrection. Back in our text, 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. This same Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of the living God, verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory. The resurrection of Christ is a critical point to our hope That is a critical point to our faith, and that which we believe. The resurrection of Christ is the beginning of his exaltation, right? That God exalted his Son, Jesus Christ, and it begins with him raising him up from the dead. The exaltation of Christ is this, in a nutshell, that God raised him from the dead, and then Christ ascended up into heaven. And then Christ there, he's that one where it says that no man was found worthy to open that book that was in God's hand to execute his eternal plan. No man was found in heaven. But then there, suddenly, behold, one as a lamb who had been slain, the Lord Jesus Christ, there he takes that book. And now Christ is seated on the throne of God his Father, with God the Father, in his throne. He's opening those seals, right? Executing the plan of God's eternal plan of salvation and setting up the kingdom of God here on earth. That's Christ seated there now. And then the final point of his exaltation is when he returns again, this time without sin, without weakness, but in power and in might to destroy all the enemies of God and to redeem that which he's purchased with his own blood. So that's the exaltation of Christ. And the apostles were very consistent in pointing out the fact of Christ's resurrection to all those that they preached to. In Acts, well, you see Peter, right? Every time that Peter preached to the Jews, you see it over and over again that he declared the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, everywhere he's preaching, he proclaimed that Christ was raised from the dead. And then in Acts 10:39, when he's speaking to Cornelius, the Gentile, he says it again. In Acts 10:39, we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him, God raised up the third day and showed him openly. And it wasn't just Peter who did it, but Paul himself also preached. And when he preached, he declared the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was there in Antioch of Pisidia, and he's talking to the Jews, and there's a lot of Gentiles around as well, listening to what he's saying. And in Acts 13:32, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So that we see Jesus Christ, the first fruits of God, meaning that Christ is the first man ever to be raised from the dead, never to die again. You might think of Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. You say, well, they were raised again, but they died again. And they went into the grave and they saw corruption. But Christ is the first man raised of God, never to see corruption. He's the first one. He went up to be with God after he was raised. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So that he's declaring that not only was Christ raised, but he ascended up to God his Father, never to die again. For David, right now he's going to say, I'm telling you, David's not talking about himself. He was filled with the Spirit of Christ and is prophesying about Christ. He's not speaking of himself. For David, after David had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And that's what the resurrection declares to us. God heard his Son. We are assured by the resurrection that God heard Christ and that God accepted the sacrifice that Christ made of himself. That God received that so that we are assured, brethren. There's nothing to fear. He's heard the Son. He's heard Christ our Savior. He's received the sacrifice. He's put away our sins. He's successful. He accomplished the will of his Father, which he came to do. Redeem his people so that all who come to God through the Son, Jesus Christ, are accepted of him. So that Christ is our answer. Christ is the one by whom we can stand before the throne of holy God and have no fear and no worry, because Christ is a successful Savior. He accomplished the work he came to do. By him, Paul said, by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So God has made provision for us to be delivered from his coming wrath, his just wrath, which is coming against the disobedience of man who sinned against him. He provided that means of salvation in the Son, Jesus Christ. Never was a doubt. Never was a doubt. He provided it in Christ. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So, brethren, we see how that God has provided all things necessary for us. There's nothing left for us to do. There's nothing more that we can do. We can't perfect that which is already perfect. And Christ has perfected his people forever through his shed blood and being their very righteousness and obtaining for us, weaving for us that fine linen garment of his righteousness, which is the righteousness of the saints. That garment whereby we can enter into that wedding where, you know, that one man where the king came in and said, friend, how camest thou in hither, seeing thou hast no wedding garment? And he had no answer. But we have the answer, and it's Christ who died. He's accomplished. He's made this wedding garment, this fine linen garment of his righteousness, whereby we may stand before God without shame, without fear, forever and ever in his presence. So we see that God's provided salvation for his people through the Son. He sacrificed his own dear Son for us. That he's, having done that, there ain't nothing that's going to separate us from the love of God now in Christ. All right? And now he calls us to walk before him in faith and in hope. In faith and in hope. There, Paul asks the following question in Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified without the deeds of the law. So God calls us to holiness, trusting in Christ, that in Christ we are righteous. In Christ there's nothing more for me to do. I don't have to earn anything before God. There's nothing more that I need to do to please him. What we do in looking to him, we want to be pleasing to him, but we know that in Christ we are pleasing him. But we don't go out and sin and do that which is in the wicked heart of man to do. And when we do, we're ashamed of it and we don't rejoice in the fact that we're wicked sinners. But that's not our hope. Neither in the things that we do or haven't done, our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have no boasting. It's not by our works, but it's in Christ, the faithful work of Christ. So Peter says there that our faith and our hope might be in God there. 1 Peter 1:21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, we know that this flesh is corrupt and there's nothing good in this flesh. We see all the time, you know, just the wicked thoughts that Peter had to say to us. Men and brethren, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims in this world, abstain from flesh of us, which war against the soul. Because this flesh is still the flesh. It's not getting any better. It's not changed. It's not altered. We believe Christ by that new man that he's formed in us and given us. So this flesh is corrupt. But we believe him in that new man which he's given to us, as Paul said in Colossians, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We didn't create him by our works. He created him by his good work in giving us the Spirit. So the Lord has given us the promise that our sins are forgiven, and that as Christ rose from the dead, so we too shall be raised from the dead. Raised to eternal life, made partakers by his grace, made partakers of that inheritance, which is the inheritance of the saints in life. And not only did he forgive us, but he adopted us and made us sons and daughters through Christ his Son. We are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. So that if we have now these promises, you might wonder, like I know there's been times where I thought, well, if we have all these promises of God, God has done all these things for us, why do we still die? Why aren't there people who believe and profess Christ, of the truth, having the Spirit of Christ, why don't they live forever? Why do we still die? If Christ has done all these things and God has done all this for us in the Son, why do we not now die? And why is this flesh still so corrupt and vile and does all these awful things for which I'm ashamed now and saddened by these things? Turn over to Romans 8 and we'll see. Romans 8, verse 22. Romans 8, 22, it says, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which had the first fruits of the Spirit," right? The Spirit of Christ, the first fruit of God from the dead, which God promised to give, the Holy Spirit, to them that believe in Christ. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Christ laid down his life to redeem it, and the scriptures say that he's given us the earnest of the Spirit as a down payment, that we might know that God, that Christ shall indeed return to receive that which he's already put down payment for. Right? I'm looking to buy a house here, and I'm going to have to put down an earnest, it's called, an earnest. I have to put down some amount of money, usually $1,000, to show that, yes, I am committed to this house. I'm going to purchase this house, and as proof of that, I'm giving you $1,000, which isn't easy to walk away from. So I'm doing this. So in the same manner, Christ redeemed us. He purchased his people, and he's given us the earnest of the Spirit, a down payment that we might know he's returning to redeem that which he's purchased already with his own blood. He's coming back, brethren. He's not forgotten you. It may seem crazy out there. It may seem like things have gone nuts. And that man has just overrun the will of God, but he hasn't. And Christ shall indeed return to receive that which he's purchased. But he says here, verse 24, "For we are saved by hope." We're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Alright, so we still see this dying in the flesh. We see, this corruption, because we believe, we walk and are saved by hope, hoping that indeed, just as God said he's done this, so he has done it. Just like those who lived and died before the Messiah came, before the Christ came, they were looking unto to when Christ would come, believing the word of God. So we too, who can look back and now know that Christ came and laid down his life and did that which he said he would do, we're also being saved by hope and faith, waiting for him to return again. Verse 25, "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." So be patient, brethren. Your redemption draweth nigh. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So he's given us the Spirit. And it is discouraging when you look at your own flesh and your own heart. But he's given us the Spirit whereby we groan and just cry out to the Lord to have mercy and to receive us and to strengthen us in the Son, Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:26, I think it is, says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed." You wonder why people are dying? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So that Christ, the last thing Christ is going to do for us is destroy death. It'll be the last enemy. It's already condemned. Death is condemned already. It's done. The works are finished from the foundation of the earth. Christ did it already. But we're waiting in hope, believing God, trusting him. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that's why the scriptures say, the just shall live by faith. We live by faith, right? Back up. Paul said it 3 times in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. So we rejoice, brethren, in the resurrection of Christ our Savior, because it declares to us that Christ was heard, and it declares to us that God has indeed forgiven us of our sins in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I just want to close with one verse, and our brother read from it earlier. It's John 6:40, and it says, Christ speaking, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Rejoice, brethren. You can hope in Christ. There's no doubt he's not a failure. He's a successful Savior, having accomplished the will of his Father. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, Father, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you've shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. We who are discouraged, downtrodden, weak, doubting, Lord, show us that in Christ we have a rich, wonderful inheritance, and that you've given us your Spirit, and that you've given us faith and hope in Christ your Son. Lord, we know that he shall return, even as he said he shall. Lord, help us to walk by faith and trust in you, rejoicing in what Christ has done by through his blood and shedding his blood, put away our sins. We thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you also for the child that you blessed Carl and Melinda with, Lincoln Ross. We thank you so much for his health and the health of Melinda. Just, Lord, ask that you bless that family, put your Spirit upon them, and keep them, Lord. Give them health and strength. And Lord, all your people here, Lord, as many look for work and steady work, and be able to provide for their families, be able to provide as the brethren have need, Lord. We thank you as you prospered us and blessed us in these things. And Lord, just pray that you work out all things and bringing even me down here with my family, and that we could find a house, Lord. You know, Lord, I don't even know the right thing to do, but you know, Lord. We just ask that your will would be done, and that we would see it unfold before our eyes and rejoice in what God, our Savior, has done. We pray this in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Kevin, we have
a
work too. We have a lunch too, so we're hoping that after we close with the last hymn that you can stay and join us for lunch. We have these ladies here are really good cooks. I think you'll like it. All right. We'll close with the hymn.
Can we have a last hymn?
Yeah.
We're going to sing a closing hymn, 287, Like a River Glorious, 287.